Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17 once again. As you turn there, I hate to break in and make an announcement, but I really need to do this. And that is we've kind of gotten out of the habit of announcements making since we've all been shut in where there were none to make outside of the fact that there's none to make. But we are going to open up the church campus tomorrow night at 6:30. For the men that were involved in the Conquer series, and to open it up for anyone else who would like to come, that if you are able to make it, we're going to do a review of that video series. We were not able to continue it and for many reasons, but we're going to begin that again tomorrow, June 1. So you are invited to that. If you were not able to make it back when we started that much earlier this year, but would like to come, there is an open invitation to you for that. I also would like to say that the song that we just sang, that's an oldie but goodie. We don't sing it a lot, Near to the Heart of God. And, isn't there just some truth to that? If you've been a believer very long, and if you've got any bumps in your life where you've had to pray, and you experience that joy and the peace and all the things that were expressed in that song. That's why I chose it. As you draw nigh unto God. Well, when we come to the Gospel of John chapter 17, this is profound. Because this is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, praying. And in the words of those songs, Near to the Heart of God, this is God the Son, as it were, drawing near to the heart of God the Father. It's kind of like the words of Martin Luther when he talked about Jesus dying on the cross, God forsaking God, how can that be? I would like to take that thought and apply it to John chapter 17. God the Son, the God-man, praying to God the Father, drawing near to the heart of God. How can that be? And yet it is true. And so, this comes with a sense of history before it that we'll set the context here in just a moment. But I want to, at the very onset, to say that truly we are entering onto holy ground. And we must take off the sandals of any human pride, of any sense of human praise, and count this as a time of holiness to be able to even listen in on the prayer of the Son of God praying, drawing near to God the Father. This is a precious time. It is a time of preparation. Well, this past week, I entered a new dimension into my life, something that I personally thought that I would never do. And that was that I started this new dimension called the life of a saltwater aquarium owner. Now, I did that in a first step at the beginning of the COVID virus entrance because of an attorney in town who wanted to get rid of a 30-gallon, and I received that as a gift. Then this Friday, we moved into our living room, not the family room, the living room, 125 gallons of salt water and tropical fish. Now, one of the things that kept me away from that, obviously, is the cost and everything. And God has been gracious and kind, and I was gifted both of those. But I've entered into a new... Now, that doesn't just happen overnight, and I was preparation for weeks, and I studied to get ready for the big event. Well, that pales into insignificance for the preparation that Jesus has been doing at this particular time, all the way back, really, into chapter 11 And chapter 10 even, chapter 10 through 16, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been preparing his disciples for his departure. He has said that over and over and over again. And as I would prepare to receive these gifts, Jesus has a tremendous burden and passion to prepare his disciples. Has he not said that he wanted to prepare them, that he had to go away, that he wouldn't leave them comfortless? And we've talked about their turmoil and things that were going on in their lives, and that there would be pain and sorrow and things, but fear not, that the world would hate them, but that he had overcome the world. And I'm just doing that survey over all that preparation that Jesus had done in laying that. And then, in the midst of all of that, that's where he goes in chapter 16, verse 23. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have, what? Peace. Not the peace that in the world, that the world would offer. Peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Well, we know that's true. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the placement historically of John chapter 17 has been underneath certain debates. Scholars actually debate it, I won't say fiercely, but pointedly, that many would believe that the words of this prayer was actually uttered in the upper room. That it was before they left. Because we know that John, especially in this, is... this is in the section of the final week and so forth. This is post-triumphal entry and post a lot of the things that have gone on. We know that the things that have, some of the things at least that have gone right before this passage probably took place beforehand, although you can't prove it from the prayer or from anything else here. So many believe it was actually prayed in the upper room. Others said, no. That because of its placement, because of those events that have come to us from chapters 13 through 16, that it was prayed on the way to the garden. When he prayed, if it is possible to let this cup pass from me. Now, I probably believe for a long time that it was during that, maybe even some of those things, that it was kind of the same prayer but in two sections. I have come in studying for now. I kind of don't think that that's probably true. Because the heart's passion of this prayer is a whole lot different than when you go to the agony in the garden. But we're gonna contemplate that for a few moments this morning. Others would say that it was, okay, prayed in the upper room, prayed on the way. There would be those that would say that it was prayed in the garden as well. That doesn't appear to be the case. When we come to chapter 18, verse 1, right after the prayer, it says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas then betrayed." And it was just, you know, now that the agony in the garden isn't so much of what John wanted to convey. And so what I said earlier is to precipitate the fact that it isn't so much about when this was prayed. It was that it was prayed and that we have it in the text. And so we're going to consider this prayer in that particular way. John chapter 17, we come to this time of the preparation of Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer. It has been called the Holy of Holies of prayer. I mentioned earlier that Calvin called it in his Institutes, God revealing himself, quote, in baby talk, so that we can understand him better. The famous preacher John Knox had this prayer read to him by his wife as he left this life and went into eternity. Today we come to holy ground. The inner Trinitarian communication of the Son and the Father. We must approach it with humility, fear, reverence, holiness, and in worship. The prayer itself divides itself into three sections, and this is what becomes very revealing. He prays, first of all, in the first five verses, for himself, for concerning himself, things concerning himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. He prays for those that the Father had given to him, and that none of them would be lost. He prays for them, praising in a sense God, that they have received His Word, they believe the Word, and they will preach the Word and pass it on. And so He prays for His disciples. He does not pray for the world, and He wasn't praying for Judas, because he was the son of perdition from the beginning who fell away, and he was the one that was lost. So He's not praying for the lost. He's praying for His 11 disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, He prays for all those that would believe on Him through the continuing ministry of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel through ongoing disciples. May I just put it this way? He was praying for us. We know that Jesus Christ is the great intercessor, and He prays for us right now. Well, if you want to see how and what that kind of looks like, you can come to verses 20 through 26 and hear, you know, this does not get more profound. You can't get more profound than these things. And so what I want to do is we just begin the series. This is almost like a mini series in the series of the Gospel of John, because it's that profound. Today I want to introduce the high, holy, and priestly prayer of our Savior with five precious thoughts. Five precious thoughts. And even in the attempt to mention these and discuss them very briefly, it's not an exposition. For it would take months, years, maybe decades and centuries to fully exegete and expound the things that are here. But I want to at least take a look at the prayer. We'll be focusing upon the first five verses and the part that Jesus prays for Himself. May I also insert here, He prays the least amount concerning Himself. Then He prays for the disciples, but they're all dead and gone. But then He prays, but the foundation is where we are. But then He prays for us. But the least amount was for Him. So we come now to these precious thoughts. Okay, what are these five precious thoughts? The first one is this, the address of the prayer. How does He pray? How does He make His address? Well, look at chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the address. He says, Father, in verse 1. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, we'll read context, verse 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. This is when He's praying for us now. Okay, that they all may be one as You, and then He addresses Father. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given to Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So He addresses God as Father, the Son of God, in this inter-Trinitarian communication. You've got the God-man addressing Yahweh, the true God, the only God. There is no other God, and He calls Him Father. Now, we know what happened when He did that in the presence of the Pharisees. They wanted to kill Him. How dare you call God your Father? In that day and age, you didn't do that sort of thing. Because in the Jewish mindset, and it's a good mindset, by the way, that when you refer to your father, that there was this closeness of relationship, this oneness that you have with them. In fact, in genealogies, they could actually skip generations. The so-and-so was begotten of so-and-so, or the father, or the son of so-and-so. That concept, you could skip generations, but it was still there and it was tight. So if you called God your Father, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. That's why I think in that passage, you don't call any man Father. This idea of you know, many Protestants hated the whole usage of the term father for a priest. That we have our earthly fathers and we have one spiritual father. And when we pray, we can address God as Father. We're instructed in other places in the New Testament. We need to not take that lightly. That's one reason I like to try. I don't always do it, but I really try. That every time before I pray, and even when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in what is known as the disciple, well, the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. When he says, okay, how should we pray? And he's, our what? Father. Jesus was inviting us to address God like he does. And that we can call God our Father. No fool would have ever done that before Jesus. No one would ever do that. And yet we are invited and have the high privilege to address God as our Father. The intimacy, the relationship of that. Now, that's not all that we have here, that Jesus makes his address in this first precious thought. Look at verse 5. I'll read verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now verse 5. And now, as Jesus is caught in time, but God is eternal. That's what I get. That's just profound. You can't cram this into your brain. Okay, and now, oh Father. That's an important little expression of emotion. That's why when I said about, we don't know how Jesus prayed, but we would get the indication, may I be a tad descriptive here, the gut-wrenchingness, the gutfulness, oh Father. Now, he's still in the midst of praying concerning himself. So this is God, baby talk, talking to God so that we can understand it. And he not only just addresses God as Father, which we get the concept of fatherhood, but he says, oh. So the Son of God is gut-felted towards his Father. Oh, Father. But it isn't just because, well, you know, they're both gods. No, they're the same God, but it's God's. Not only, look at verse 11. We'll read start to verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I hope it'll just be burned in your consciousness. It really bothers me when people want to pray and bebop into the Big Daddy Father Heaven in God. The Son of God who had every right. If there was any bebopper that could go to God the Father in a bebop manner, it would have been God the Son. And there was no bebopping. You could quote me on that one if you remember it, because I won't remember that for the second service. But it's a good line. Even the Son of God, oh Father, Holy Father. Prayer is reverential talk. It is a privilege. Now you might say, yeah, but we can go and call him Daddy. That's true. We can pray. That is a privilege. Call him Abba, Father. But what are the contexts of those? It's usually because we're like children in such a bad way, we cry out to him, but it's in recognition of his fatherhood and my destitute need of a daddy, because I'm just a child. But Jesus, when he prays, he says, Holy Father. You're a separated one. Now, this is the Holy Son saying that to the Holy Father. We cannot wrap our brains around that. It doesn't stop. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. O righteous Father. Righteous. That's not the righteousness in declared righteous, because while we may declare that God is righteous, He just is it. He is righteous. The it and the is, you know, the being verb and that, and that's just what God is. He is righteous. But Jesus in His praying, even in His address, never lost sight of who it was He was talking to. Oh, righteous, Holy One, Father. The importance that no one had ever done that before becomes profound here. And in the midst of all of this, we have a sense of intimate relationship. Just quickly look at verse 19. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given to Me. For they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours, and all Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, there's a lot of that back and forth. Thine and Mine, you know, I'm fighting the quoting the old King James as I read this passage. And, you know, Thine are Mine, and Mine are Thine, and I kind of like that. But it's the idea of intimacy. There's this sense of oneness as Jesus prays. It's within all of this in the title of how He addresses God. That is important thought number one. The second important thought is the precious thought of time. Of time. Just of the reality of time. As you would take a survey of this particular prayer. Time. Verse 1. Larry sang about it this morning. Good song. Good prep. He spoke these words and He said, Father, the address, the second, the hour has come. Now, the hour has come. Well, what is that all about? Well, if you've been in the series, and most of you have, go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. He has talked about this hour, but it had not come yet in these other passages. All the way back to chapter 2. And if you go to verse 1, on the third day when there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there. Both now and Jesus, the disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, why is that of your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come. And so He talks about this hour. Go to chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7. And verse 6, and we read there in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate You. And basically he introduces that thought. So that His time had not come. Then look at verse 30 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 30. Therefore they sought to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him because His hour had not yet come. Go to chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him. For, what? His hour had not yet come. And go to chapter 12, verse 23. Now this is throughout. John writing this gospel is making this point. And now in chapter 12, and verse 23, we read this, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's as He's teaching there towards the end of this ministry. Then look at 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So there's this element of time, and John is using that throughout the entire gospel. Now, that term, the hour, is not 60 minutes. It is in reference to the accomplishment of the purpose for which He had come. The hour, I suppose, if you had to pick it, would have been the hour or hours that He spent on the cross, and that it was going to be His atoning death upon that cross, and that the hour had come. Everything was in line. It was on time. It was exactly what it was supposed to be. and it would be his atoning sacrifice and death upon the cross. And so his hour had come. Now contemplate that. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. So, and he's doing this in time. And then, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, three more chapters, verse 30, he utters that word, "It is finished." It is finished. Chapter 17, verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." That was what you call a futuristic present, that I've done it, but he didn't have it done yet until the end of the week when he hung up on the cross and he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In the prayer, as God talks to God, he said, "I have finished." But it wasn't to be finished until he died, because it was after he said, "It is finished." Father, the prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," lowers his head, he dies. They make sure he's dead, he's buried. 3 days later, he comes alive. The hour had come. And that time element, the time element, was revelatory in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Time and prayer. Not only that, look at verse 5 on time. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now that's called pre-incarnate glory. And we made a big deal about that, that Jesus was pre-incarnate, that is, he existed before the virgin birth. And we saw that where? Gospel of John, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." Then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And it's kind of interesting. By the way, that's going to be another precious thought in this prayer. "And then we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, "Restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world was." Wow. Wow. What do you do with that? But it deals with time and even pre-time, whatever that is called, as we compare the prayer of Jesus and the time element. Well, the next one, and we'll quickly go through this, the third precious thought is the theme of glory. It's mentioned in verses 1, verses 4 and 5, in a sense, as a verb. Notice when it says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify." In other words, either glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. It seems to be something that you do. Verses 4 and 5. "I have glorified you on the earth." Well, how did he do that? Miracles. Truth speaking. Helping people to believe in him. Restoring health. And that phraseology, boy, we just don't have time to go there, but that is even reflected in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that it was for the glory of God, but it was something that he did. But it's also, this glory is something of a noun. Look at verse 22 in John 17. "And the glory which you gave me," it's like a present, "I have given to them, that they may be one as what we are." And so, in a sense, we have received the gift of glory. It's a noun. It's something that we possess. I've never kind of seen it. I expect it. Do you expect to be glorified? Do you expect to live with the glory of God for all eternity? Glory is found throughout this whole passage. As we go on and look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold something." we will behold the glory which you have given me. The glory that he wanted restored, I will see. That is a noun. This is all about the glory of God. So you see, the precious thought of inter-Trinitarian communication is about glory. Well, the fourth, we'll quickly get here, is the thought that is found throughout this, the precious thought. Not only is it about the address, the time element, the term of glory, but it is actually the gospel. It is the gospel, the eternal plan of salvation, as evidenced in sovereignty and the plan of salvation. We'll expound these as we come back to these. But take a look at this. That is in reference to the disciples, verses 6 and 9, when he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those that you have given to me, for they are yours. Then also that same wording follows to the believers for us today. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that we all may be one as you, Father, and so forth in that passage. It is the gospel. It comes out even in the passage when he says, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many, what? That you had given him. I'm not going to make a big exposition on this, but if you want definite atonement, you cannot get around this verse. That if you want particular redemption, and the 5 points of Calvinism referred to as limited atonement, these other terms are probably better, but it all does refer to the same thing. It isn't just to those who believe, and those who believe are the elect. That's a two-step phrase. Here he says that you have authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, that's the gospel, to as many, meaning all, as you have given to him. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. That is definite atonement. God talking to God about things that are secure. Beloved, you want assurance of your salvation? It doesn't get better than that. If you're a gift of the Father to the Son, you're saved eternally. And that's within the communication of the Father and the Son as we enter into this holy of holy arena of spiritual truth. The term to give is found 17 times in this passage. And it is something that that John was wanting to emphasize. So we've got the precious thought of the address of the prayer, the precious thought of the time element, the precious thought of the theme of glory, the precious thought of the gospel and the sovereignty of God, the plan of salvation and its security. The last one, and we'll just make this in mention, in the sense of mentioning, and that is the precious thought of the name. You remember, as I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, there's been that thing about the purposes for believing, the purposes, the seven sign miracles. But you also remember the other one is, it's about getting Jesus right and knowing who he is. And how do we know that? Well, that really came out when he claimed the ego, a me. I am that I am. And that goes back Old Testament, Old Covenant, now comes over to the New Covenant. And so it is in reference to getting God right with reference to the name. Okay, now with that thought, look at verse 6. I have manifested, Jesus, the Son of God, talking to God, as God talks to God, I have manifested your name to the men that you have given to me. Wow. The name. Look at verse 11. As he continues on to expound that. In verse 11, now I am no longer in the world. Now, obviously, he was. That's that time element. See, I can't hit all of the references concerning time. He says, I am no longer in the world. Well, he was standing right there. And they were recording it. He was in the world, but he knew he was going out of the world. They knew he was going out of the world. Their hearts would be not, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. All that preparation. Okay, but these are in the world, and the these there at that point in the prayer refer to the 11 disciples that would become the apostles. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. Keep through, look at this, your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. I kept them in your name. Wow. This is profound. Where is the, you see, the security of the believer is not in our obedience. It was His obedience. Our being assured of eternal salvation is that we are kept of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And He makes it profound. Because you see, there's no more chatter. All the stuff that you can hear in other places. And everything. No chatter around. This is God talking, the Son, talking to God the Father. I have kept them in your name. What is your name? Ego eimi. I am that I am. You see, it goes back to the theme of the gospel. What is the gospel? We lower it. Now, it's included in it, but we lower it if we say it is only about sinners going to heaven. The gospel is about the glory of God who saves sinners. He doesn't have to save them. And all of this jargon about, well, if God sends sinners to hell, that's not just. That's not fair. That kind of a comment is part of the stench of the aroma from the pit of hell. It is heresy. It is wrong. The gospel is no one is saved, all dead in sin, all deserve hell, but I will save some and give them to my Son as a gift, as He agonizes on the cross for their sin. He becomes the substitute, and I will save them based upon my name. And my name refers to me. Salvation is of God. Salvation is for the glory of God. My beloved brethren, eternal life and streets of gold, heaven, and all of that are the perk. You want to know what it really is? He said it there. I will see the glory of Christ. Whatever that is. But I will see it. And that's the gospel. All the other stuff are the good gifts that a good Heavenly Father gives to us. My brethren, how precious of a prayer. May we never come to John 17 lightly or the same. And this is just the intro to the series as we contemplate the words of the Son of God. I trust you know this Savior. It is true that you can know that you are among those that the Father gave to the Son. You want to know how to know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. Sinners of themselves do not want to believe. There will be no sinner crying from hell in eternal wrath saying, well, I wanted to believe. They don't want. And that's why salvation is the sovereign act of a holy God for His glory. I trust you know Him as your personal Savior. Would you stand with me as we close tonight? Or this morning in prayer. Our Father in heaven, seal the words of this prayer of the Lord Jesus into our hearts, and may we contemplate His greatness, His mercy, His grace, and joy in You. We praise you this day. Father, dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. May your goodness go before us, surround us, and may the cause of the gospel be seen in our lives, and may it go into the lives of others as we faithfully live for your glory. We praise you this day, the Lord's day, in Jesus' name. Amen.